Father, we thank you again for this day. Thank you for your goodness toward us, your kindness, your mercy, your patience toward us. Thank you for being faithful and true, for keeping your word, for forgiving us our sins, for sending your Holy Spirit, for your daily guidance and your daily provision for us. Thank you for meeting all of our needs. We pray, Father, for those who are in need, knowing that you will meet their need in the way that's best. Our request might not align up with your plan, but we submit to you and to your perfect will. So we pray for those in need of a healing touch from you, Father. We pray for Kim and for Carmen, for Donnie, for Frank, for Ron, for Debbie, and even for Annie, Father. Just we pray that you help them, strengthen their bodies, give them all that they need, Father, this day. We pray for Denise, that you would keep working in her, keep helping her to grow and to mature. Thank you for the work you are doing in her. We pray that that would continue. We pray for Pastor Dan, that you would meet his every need, give him hope and strength and comfort the message that you would have him to bring to your people here at this church. We pray also for Pastor Chad Scarborough, that you would use him, that he would be useful in your work, that they would be a community that gives glory to you and that draws people to your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, be with us in our study tonight of your word. Help us to understand it clearly, and we pray that you would change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the plan is to finish the chapter tonight. I don't have any notes of review. Let's read from verse 6 through the end of the chapter. There is something I did want to maybe go over a little bit again that we ended with last week. But chapter 2, verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are being abolished. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. But to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the depths of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the depths of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God, of which depths we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual depths with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. But he who is spiritual examines all things, yet he himself is examined by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will direct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now last week we ended at verse 13. Speaking of not human wisdom, but spiritual wisdom taught by the spiritual, combining spiritual depths with spiritual words, combining spiritual with spiritual, spiritual things with spiritual, some other translation says. So I had tried to make a point at the end last week that when we're evangelizing, that we ought to maybe use as close as we can the actual words of Scripture, use the words of God, because that's the power of God to salvation, the gospel. And I want to be a little careful about that. We don't have to make a rule of that. You have to use the exact text of Scripture because there are several translations and they're all a little bit different. A person can obviously be saved without hearing the original Greek or Hebrew words of Scripture, so that's not actually a requirement. But it's probably a good practice. A better thought to that would be don't shy away from using the language or words of Scripture. Like, don't substitute the word shortcomings for the word sin. Well, what the Bible calls sin, you use that word sin when you're talking about what displeases God. Things of that nature. So in that sense, we could combine spiritual truth, spiritual depths with spiritual words. Use the language of Scripture is maybe a better way to put that. But that was kind of really a side point and not maybe the emphasis of that verse anyway. So we'll move on now to verse 14. Oh, Frank.
Is that using shortcomings in place of sin, like being soft on sin, and that's why it's better to say sin than shortcomings?
I would think so. It's kind of softening the message, softening the offense that we have toward God, that we have sinned against Him. We have broken His laws. We have. It's not just that we, oops, made a little mistake, and that's kind of treating it lightly.
Yeah.
So, now if someone doesn't know the words we're saying, because maybe that's not common English parlance, sin, so then if they ask, well, what is sin, then we can maybe break it down or define it, but
okay.
So just that's kind of maybe what I was trying to get there. That makes sense? Okay.
Yeah, it does.
I guess another word that people don't like to use is hell, because that maybe sounds too harsh, but that is scriptural, and so
the Bible.
Yeah. I mean, we could say place of torment if you prefer, or something like that. But that's again something that the Scripture calls.
Most people, even though they're spiritually discerned, such as the natural man, they know what sin is.
Sure.
As well as hell.
Sure.
So
they might have some wrong ideas about it, but they have maybe the general concept at least. Yeah. I mean, if you get your theology from watching movies and stuff, you're going to have a little twisted view. But
it'd be great to have a verse that you like that you could share with people, that you study that verse and you can and bring that verse up and explain what it means and show them the good news.
Yeah.
Anyway.
So for sin, some people go to the Greek word hamartia, which means to miss the mark, but I prefer to go to 1 John, I think it's chapter 5 or chapter 4. It says sin is lawlessness, and so I go from there and say it's breaking God's laws. I can maybe find it quickly, but well, anyway, if you're interested, I'll look it up afterwards. But so that's still using the word sin, but if you need to know what it is, it's violating God's laws, being in rebellion to His laws.
1 John 3, 4.
3, 4. Okay, thank you.
It's disobedience.
Okay, that's another term, disobeying God's law. Yeah. Okay. So moving on now to verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. a natural man. The adjective translated natural, it comes from the Greek word for soul. So it could say the soulish man. This word is used 6 times in the New Testament, and in every one of those places, it's in direct contrast with the spiritual, the natural versus the spiritual. And we see that even here in this verse. Verse 14 describes a natural man, and in verse 15 we have the contrast, but he who is spiritual, or the spiritual.
We take the natural man, like in the first one, but it's a natural. Human, we take the person who sins, and the
natural man?
Yeah.
Yes, that's what we're talking about now.
Yeah.
Keep listening. We're getting to it. But it's a contrast. It is not the spiritual. It is the natural. So I have the other verses on that first line where that word natural appears in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, in dealing with the doctrine of the resurrection, Paul writes, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a corruptible body, it is raised an incorruptible body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual." So we have that contrast there, natural and spiritual. And that's the same thing we see here. In James chapter 3, verse 15, he doesn't actually use the word spiritual in that context. But that is kind of implied there. He's contrasting spiritual wisdom with human, earthly wisdom. So there in James 3:15, it says, "Of human wisdom, this wisdom is not coming down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic." So that word natural there again. And then that same word is used in Jude 19. Now, Jude's warning the church against false teachers. In this translation here, it reads, "These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, not having the Spirit." But that's actually, worldly minded is that same Greek word here that's natural. The New King James Version translates it sensual persons there. Holman Christian Standard Bible, Jude 19, says, "These people create divisions and are merely natural, not having the Spirit." The New International Version says, "These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit." So again, they do not have the Spirit, they are natural. Worldly minded is what one says. Okay. Yes. So the New International Version here in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God." So they interpret the natural man as being the man without the Spirit. And that's probably a good interpretation. So that's the answer for who is this natural human. It is someone who does not have this Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. It's an unbeliever, someone who does not belong to Christ, because Scripture says if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Also, the natural man is the person whose mind is set on the flesh, set on earthly things. He does not have the Spirit. He does not have the mind of Christ. Yeah, we've been looking at that earlier in 1 Corinthians. In fact, that's coming up again later. That's back in chapter 1, verse 18. Yeah. But that's coming up.
Kind of goes into that part, right?
Yeah. So the natural man does not accept the depths or the things of the Spirit of God. He does not receive these things. He doesn't take them in. He does not welcome them. Instead, he rejects this spiritual wisdom. He does not believe the Scriptures, but he rejects the message of the gospel, the message of the cross. And the reason why doesn't he accept these things? Because they are foolishness to him. And this is where we point back to chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then verse 23 and 24, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So they see this as being foolish. It is folly. It is, to the natural man, this is silliness or absurdity. The message of the cross, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth to die for us, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life through him. This message, the natural man cannot understand these things. A natural man, mankind without the Holy Spirit, is incapable of understanding the wisdom of God, the depths of God, the mind of God. So these things cannot be understood, they can't be interpreted by human senses or human insight. These are the things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and what has not entered into the heart or the mind of man. So in John chapter 8, Jesus was speaking to the Jews who at first had appeared to believe in him, but as the conversation went on, it became evident that they did not truly believe him. But in John 8, verse 43, thank you. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. So they could not understand what he was saying. They couldn't comprehend it because God was not their father, but the devil was their father. They did not have the Holy Spirit, but they had the spirit of the world, the spirit of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the children of disobedience. In Romans 3, Paul quoted from the Old Testament saying, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. So none who understands. He cannot understand. It is impossible. The natural man cannot understand the depths of the Spirit of God because the natural man does not believe God, and it is by faith that we understand. So the natural man lacks that faith, and he lacks that Holy Spirit. Okay. So this understanding that we have, it's something that God must give to us. It's not something that we can attain on our own. The Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That's 1 John 5:20. So the Son of God gave us this understanding. Here it's mentioned that it's spiritually examined. They are spiritually examined. That word examined, it's, I forget now, I did count how many times. It's used roughly 10 times in the New Testament. Maybe a little bit more, only in Luke's writings and in 1 Corinthians. So once in Luke and a few times in the book of Acts, where it's used to refer to an interrogation as part of a trial to examine. So in Luke 23, it was Pilate speaking to the chief priests, saying of Jesus, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found in this man no guilt of what you are accusing him. So he has examined him in a judicial setting, interrogating him, questioning him, investigating the case. In Acts chapter 4, verse 9, Peter used this word when he and John were being questioned by the chief priests and rulers. After they had healed the lame beggar outside the temple gate, But he said there, if we are being examined today for a good deed done to a sick man, as to how this man has been saved from his sickness, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. So they were being examined. They were in kind of a judicial setting. The chief priests, the elders of the people, it may have been the Sanhedrin, or at least part of that, were called together to examine them. And there are a few other places in Acts where that word's used the same way. Okay, here I do have a count. There are a total of 10 times in 1 Corinthians where this word is used. Depending on the passage and the Bible translation, it's translated to discern, to judge, to examine, to evaluate, to ask questions, to inquire, to call to account, or to convict. It's kind of strange. It seems like in chapter 10, that they all use the translation to ask questions about it, where it has to do with eating meat sacrificed to idols. But everywhere else it's one of these other words. Strong's Concordance says that it means to scrutinize or investigate, interrogate, or determine. And there's really a judicial aspect to the word. There might be an emphasis on the investigation of a matter that the purpose is to come to a judgment or a legal decision. In verse 15, so that's the next verse, the same word is used. It says, he who is spiritual examines all things, yet he himself is examined by no one. But many Bible translations use the word to judge in verse 15, even if they don't use it here in verse 14. But it's the same word in the Greek. So what's the point of all this, or what is Paul saying here? He's saying that the natural man, the man without the Spirit of God, the man without the mind of Christ, cannot understand the deep things of God, the wisdom of God, the message of the cross, because these things are spiritually examined. We cannot investigate spiritual matters by natural means. It's not something we can use human investigative techniques to arrive at or to study. Mankind does not have the ability, the desire, or the will to understand God's wisdom, the message of the cross. We are completely unable to receive the things of the Spirit of God, even the simple gospel message that would save us. We're told later in 2 Corinthians that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. So we need the Holy Spirit's work of regenerating and enlightening us in order to understand the depths of God. These spiritual depths, spiritual truths, these are spiritually examined or discerned or evaluated. Only a person who has been given the Holy Spirit can correctly analyze and make judgments about the things that the Spirit teaches. Only he can understand the meaning of the cross of Christ, the gospel, and all of the scriptures. It is something that the natural man just cannot get. It's beyond human comprehension. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual examines all things, yet he himself is examined by no one. He who is spiritual, that is, he who has the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many people who call themselves spiritual, but their definition has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. People who go visit psychics might think that they're spiritual because they're doing spiritual things, but that has nothing to do with the Spirit of God. So they may believe in spirits, but if the Holy Spirit of God has not caused them to be born again, if he's not dwelling within them, then they're still really a natural person and not a spiritual person.
There's a big difference in that aspect. You know, they're listening to the evil demon spirit.
Sure. Right, so he who is spiritual in this context means the person with the Holy Spirit. not just someone who calls themselves spiritual.
Hey, the girl across the street from me is, we don't discuss it all into Wicca.
Mm-hmm.
And all the spirits and that. She's got the incense and all that stuff that they have. But we don't discuss it. It's discuss
sorcery.
It at all.
It's sorcery.
Yeah. But we don't talk about it. We get along very.
So he who has the Spirit of God examines or discerns or evaluates all things. He examines all things. Not completely sure I like to use the word judge here. A lot of translations say that he judges all things. Even though it may be a neutral word, it can kind of carry a bit of a negative sense to it. But judges hear both sides of a case. They make their determination based on all the evidence. So to judge all things doesn't necessarily mean that we condemn all things or that we look down on all things. That's not really what the meaning is. But it simply means by the Holy Spirit we evaluate or discern all things. So if you have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you, then you have the capacity to analyze things and make judgments and come to a determination on all matters. All things, that is, whatever you encounter in life. Now, this does not mean that this spiritual man is an expert in everything, that you can just come to him with any question and he'll have the answer. It doesn't even mean that he always makes the correct judgments. But with the Holy Spirit, he does have the capacity to evaluate anything. And this is really speaking of moral things, not necessarily how to fix a car or something natural like that.
Putting this verse with the verse before, it's putting all the emphasis on the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
That's where our help comes from. The Holy Spirit, the power of God.
Mm-hmm. One commentator says, it is the spiritual man alone who really distinguishes truth from falsehood, the teaching of God from the fabrications of men, and he is deluded very little. For the believer, the scriptures are a light on his path and a lamp before his feet. He knows that in God's light, he sees light. In view of the spiritual person's anointing with the Holy Spirit, he has a knowledge of the truth. Thus he is able to distinguish truth from error, fact from fiction, and authenticity from pretense. So that's one way of interpreting this, that he examines all things. He has that ability to really discern because of the Holy Spirit within him. We're told in, where is it, 1 John 4:1, I think, to test the spirits for to see whether they are from God. So with the Holy Spirit in us, we have that ability because many false teachers have gone out into the world.
You can also look at 1 John 4:6 on that too.
All right, what's verse 6?
Well, the Spirit. We have the Spirit of truth, not the Spirit of error in us.
Okay.
Remember that verse?
Sort of. Yeah. Hoping you could quote it more. 1 John 4:6. We are from God. The one who knows God hears us. The one who is not from God does not hear us. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
That's why the one who examines all things spiritual cannot be examined by one who is not spiritual, because he will not know what he's judging.
Yeah, that's the end of the verse.
Yeah. Oh, you haven't got there yet? Sorry.
We're getting there right now. But I guess before that, one other note here is that this applies to all believers. We have all been given the Holy Spirit. Even a new believer has the Holy Spirit and has the ability then to make correct judgments. We aren't necessarily able to... Okay. What am I saying? I misread my notes, but I started to have another thought in the middle of it. So, We don't have all knowledge of everything, and we can be deceived from time to time, but I suppose as we're more and more in the Word, being taught by the Holy Spirit, we grow in that discernment. So we are able to discern what's good and what's evil. We're able to understand what pleases the Lord and what displeases Him. These things God has revealed to us in His Word, and it's His Holy Spirit who gives us the understanding. So we're able to examine the Scriptures and understand really the mind of Christ.
It reminds you of the message that Jim had last night about the conqueror.
Yeah. Yeah.
And if he would have turned a page or two over, howbeit when the Spirit of Truth comes, He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I told you. Yeah. So it kind of reminds you of the message last night.
Yeah, that was very close to what we're going through here. Yeah. Yet He Himself, that is the person who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, He is examined by no one. So those who do not have the Holy Spirit are unable to evaluate or discern those who do. They cannot understand spiritual things. So unbelievers are incapable of making spiritual judgments of believers. In chapter 4, Paul used the same word to examine. In verses 3 and 4, he writes, "To me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." So it's really God's evaluation is the one that counts. He's the one who examines us, who judges us. A discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Yeah. All things are laid bare and exposed to Him. Yeah. So unbelievers can, in a sense, sit in judgment of believers, but their judgment really is inconsequential. It does not carry any weight. They may point out our flaws, our inconsistencies, even our sins, but they are not in a position to really do anything about it, to pass judgment on us. Their father is the devil, and he is called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night. So that's the devil's work, to accuse God's people. And so his children practice the same, but he is not the judge, and his examination really carries no weight either. The one who examines us is the Lord.
And the people that are not saved, they would be right up there ready to point a flaw at you.
Yeah.
Because, but if you were of them, they would love their own.
Yeah, they overlook their own flaws.
Exactly. But you proclaim Jesus Christ, You're in the spectacle. You're in the
crosshairs.
No doubt. And they're ready to point their finger. Well, I tell you, because you're not of them, we're not of the world. It all goes to what that verse says. You know what I'm talking about.
I have this in my notes on the next verse, but I think it's maybe more fitting here would be to read in Romans 8:33 and 34. It says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns?" So really, if God has declared you righteous in His sight, if you're justified, then there's no charge that an unbeliever can bring against you, nothing that will bring condemnation upon you. God has justified you, so their judgment or their evaluation is not greater than God's. They are unable to examine
the spiritual man. In other words, saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, therefore being justified by faith, you have peace with God. So, who cares what they say? You know? What matters?
Okay.
You know?
If God be for us, who can be against us?
Exactly, man.
Yeah. That was rhetorical.
That's okay.
Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will direct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The first part of the verse, this question, it's a quotation from Isaiah 40, verse 13. This translation says, who has encompassed the Spirit of Yahweh, or as his counselor has informed him? Paul also quoted this in Romans 11, verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? This also is a rhetorical question, not necessarily expecting an answer. But nobody has known the mind of the Lord. Nobody gave counsel to the Lord. Nobody directed the Lord and told him what to do or how to do it. Now, I kind of hesitate to bring this up. I don't know if any of you have heard of Kenneth Copeland.
That response right there.
Okay.
We're talking about the same person.
Yes, so there are false teachers. He's one of them who...
I've never heard so much blaspheme
yes.
in my life. You ever heard that guy?
Oh, yeah.
He has before claimed that God has come to him asking him for help, asking him for advice, or as though God wants his opinion on something, as though he didn't know what to do about
exactly.
something. So.
I can't even look at him. I mean, he has an evil look about him. I mean, that may not happen.
You see that when the girl asked you about the airplane?
I got a good deal on it.
I was like, wow.
Okay.
You seen that? You know what video I'm talking about? You seen that?
An interviewer asked him about buying a second jet.
Mm-hmm.
And he bought it from the guy that wrote Madea, all of that ones there. Tyler Perry.
Oh, okay.
Tyler gave me such a great deal, and Pete commented about it, and he turned red and blew a gasket. His smoke could have come out of the ear.
It's just some of the things that I've even heard him say on videos that I would be like this after saying something like,
you want to learn how to discern? Just
wait for that bolt to hit me.
Okay, so the point I was getting at was there are false teachers who claim that they actually do direct the Lord in some way, but this really is a rhetorical question. Nobody really instructs the Lord or tells him what to do. God doesn't need anything from us, but we are in need of him. So who has understood the mind of the Lord, and whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Nobody. God doesn't come to us for advice or asking us what he ought to do about something. God knows us. He instructs us. But we do not know or instruct him. God
needs to read Job 38.
A lot more than that. But.
Yeah.
God instructs mankind about his ways. God sends his Spirit to give us his wisdom. He illuminates us so that we know the meaning of the cross. He examines us. He judges us. We do not examine him. We don't direct him. We don't show him the right way. But mankind does not have either the authority or the ability to sit in judgment of God or of his wisdom. Nobody could ever know the mind of the Lord unless God himself revealed it to him. And he does. He has revealed it to us. We saw that last week or the week before. Verse 10. But to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. That sounds like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. That does fit this too. Daniel 4 verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? Yeah, we can't question God. Right. Yeah. So the unbeliever has no understanding of the mind of God or of the wisdom of God. But we have the mind of Christ. Now, the mind of the Lord, that's taken from Isaiah 40. And here it's equal to the mind of Christ because Christ Jesus is the same Lord God of the Old Testament. There's one God. He is one Spirit, one Lord, one Father. We have the mind of Christ. One God has one mind. So I guess the point here is that the God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. So just putting that together, the mind of the Lord from Isaiah 40, verse 13. We have the mind of Christ. It's the same mind. It's the same God. So, this does not mean that we have all knowledge of all things. I don't know everything at all. There's a lot I don't know. We're not omniscient. But we do have the Holy Spirit revealing to us the mind of Christ in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. It's the Spirit who searches the depths of God, and to us God revealed them through the Spirit, teaching us spiritual depths with spiritual words. So what is this mind of Christ, you may ask. I'm glad you asked. Well, in context here, it is the Holy Spirit. He's the one who teaches us to think like Christ thinks, to set our minds on things above. He's the one who transforms us by the renewing of our mind and gives us understanding. So the mind of Christ would include Christ's thoughts, his feelings, his will. We learn about Christ's mindset, especially in the Gospels, when we read about his earthly ministry, the things that he said, the things he did, the things he felt, things that were important to him, things that occupied his mind. So I have just a few very brief things, few things listed here. That's not at all a complete list, but a few things that we find that were important to Christ while he walked here on this earth. The first of those would be the Scriptures. In Matthew, I didn't type these out. Matthew chapter 4, this is when the Lord was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil after he had fasted 40 days. It says, the tempter came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Jesus knew the Scriptures. He quoted them because he knew them. He understood what it meant, the meanings of the Scriptures, and then he applied them to his own life. So he used Scripture to combat temptation. That reminds me of Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus repeatedly quoted from the law, from the Old Testament, and then he went to explain it. You have heard that it's been said by them of old time, you shall not murder. But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. That's just one example. So he spoke of the Scriptures and then expanded on it and gave what the true meaning was. It wasn't just about the act of murder, but it's really the heart of being angry. You shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So it's not just the physical act, but it's the heart of covetousness, of looking. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Neither by heaven, for is God's throne, nor by the earth, for is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for is the city of the great king. So again, he went to the Old Testament and he knew it, and then he explained how much God actually cared about these things. It wasn't just the words that were written, but really the intent behind them. So he knew the law, he knew the scriptures, and the mind of Christ then was really to know the scriptures, to know the word of God, and then to apply them in your life. He rebuked the Pharisees for not knowing the scriptures. He said, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So the mind of Christ is to know the Bible, to apply it, to use it in whatever situation you're in. The second one would be prayer. The mind of Christ would be prayer. In Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, this was just before he was selecting and calling his 12 disciples. There it says, now it happened that at this time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he was spending the whole night in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, who he also named as apostles. And then it goes on to list the 12. So this was an important maybe decision that he had to make, an important thing he was doing, and he spent that entire night praying. So that's the mind of Christ. When there's something important in your life, that you turn to the Lord in prayer and seek the Lord's will and direction. In Mark 1, verse 35, that was early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus rose up and went away to a desolate place and was praying there. So that reminds me of Psalm 63, I think it's verse 1. Early, O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. So it's an early thing, something first thing in the morning. It's still dark out. When you awake, you seek the Lord. Here he's praying.
That's also a verse like that in Proverbs.
It's more than one place in the Bible. Yeah. Okay. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 44, that describes Jesus' time in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to the Father just before his arrest. And we'll look at a little bit of that in just a minute. But prayer, then, would be the mind of Christ, to go to the Lord in prayer. Another part would be evangelism, seek the salvation of the lost. I have here Luke 19, verses 9 and 10. This is Zacchaeus. He was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Okay, so Luke 19, verses 9 and 10, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. That was his purpose, to bring salvation to the lost. Jesus' mind is a mind set on salvation, seeking to save those who are lost. Luke 5, verses 30 through 32. The Pharisees with their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? This was after he had just saved Levi, or Matthew, the tax collector. He had got up, he invited the Lord to a banquet at his house. The Pharisees and scribes were grumbling, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So he's saving those who need salvation. So he cares for sinners. He came to save sinners, and we should have that same mind, that same goal and purpose, to see sinners come to salvation. He associated with the lowly people, the despised, the ignoble. He has compassion on the lost. And so we really see that there. He's associating with tax collectors and sinners. It didn't matter to him that these people were looked down on in society, but he came to save them. He didn't come to save those who were right in their own eyes, self-righteous. The next thing I got here is that he was seeking God's will. The mind of Christ is seeking God's will. That kind of goes along with prayer, I suppose. In John 4:34, when Jesus had been speaking to the woman at the well, his disciples had gone into town to get food. They came back, and he said he had food or bread to eat, of which they do not know. And then he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So that was what nourished him, doing God's will. In John 6:38, he said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then here in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, I didn't write the verse number, but this is from Matthew 23. I didn't even put that there. I should have put more of the verses down there. Matthew 26. Somewhere in Matthew 26 there, I think it was the first prayer listed. He said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." So he was submitting his human will to his Father's will. So Jesus always does the will of his Father. That is his mindset, doing what God wants him to do. And then finally, I have humility here from Philippians 2. I'm going to read this passage to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Some translations say, "Let this mind be in you," which is also in Christ Jesus, but it's really a different word used there than the word for mind. "Have this way of thinking," this translation says, "have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So this mindset is, the mind of Christ is humility, humble obedience to God. You've learned his will, you're doing his will humbly. You're not making a show of it, you're not not resisting it, even if God's will is having you do lowly things.
Reminds me of Micah 6:8.
Walk humbly with your God, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Justice, love, mercy.
Verse 3 there in Philippians 2 says, "Doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves." That's the mindset we are to have, the mind of Christ. So we have the mind of Christ. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And so we are now to live by the Spirit and walk in step with the Spirit. We are to be doing the things that Christ was doing, and now we're not going to go around performing miracles like he did, but we are to conduct ourselves with that same attitude that he did, with the same goal, the same purpose. Now, he had maybe a specific goal of going to the cross, which we can't atone for other people's sins. We can't do that work of his, but in another sense, we are to lay down our lives for the brethren. We are to give up our own will and seek the well-being of our brothers and sisters. We are to evangelize the lost. Our work's slightly different than his because he did the actual work of salvation. Now our work is just to preach the good news of salvation from day to day. Seeking the Lord in prayer and learning the scriptures. These are just some of the basic things of the mind of Christ, things that we see throughout his ministry, his time on earth. There's more, I know. I didn't make a comprehensive list. But we have the mind of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit directing us into spiritual things. Now, he also, I suppose we could... This is probably not for everybody, and certainly not for all times and all situations, but Jesus oftentimes spoke strongly against the Pharisees, against the people who were misleading others in the ways of God, I guess out of the ways of God. Sure, that's maybe the motivation behind it. Yes, love.
His word has a lot to do with it too. He don't want us to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That way we can prove what's that good and acceptable. Yeah.
Yes. The mind of Christ, the mind of God. It's not something we can just learn on our own, but we need the Holy Spirit to reveal it to us. So we learn it in the scriptures and we put it into practice by following what we learn. Okay. I'll just close with this paragraph from a commentary. It says, God's people, redeemed through the work of Jesus Christ, are called to love God with heart, soul, and mind, and to love their neighbor as themselves. They should do so to express their thankfulness to God for the salvation Christ has given them. They should pray that the Holy Spirit living within them will lead them closer to Jesus Christ. Having fellowship with Christ means that they have the mind of Christ and they want to serve him in thankfulness. So it's kind of summarizing, putting all of this together. And it mentions the love of God. Yep. Any other comments, any questions? Or yes, Frank.
My Bible's got a commentary directing me to John 15:15, which says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you.
And that's through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Yes. That's the mind of Christ. Oh, yeah. Okay, thank you for sharing that. John 15, 15.
Would you write the spiral of it?
Yeah.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray. We can be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for giving us your mind, for giving us your Holy Spirit, for helping us day by day, for teaching us, for working in us what's pleasing in your sight. Father, please continue this work. We know that you actually promise you will, that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we do pray along with you that you fulfill your word and keep working in us what is pleasing to you. Help us to grow in our love for you and help us to grow in our obedience to your word. We love you and want to serve you more and more, but we need your help. Thank you for your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.